article which we quoted from John Brown, I have that here, I'll read that to you. He's talking about the Lord's Day, and this is what he says. Under the Christian dispensation, the first day of the week is divinely appropriated for religious purposes. In other words, that it's been changed from Saturday to Sunday, and this is the Christian Sabbath. And that this is in reality the form in which the principal embodiment in the Sabbath from the beginning, that is Genesis, is exhibited under that dispensation, are principles capable, I apprehend, of complete proof by a, quote, conjugation of moral probabilities, end of quote, which on a fair mind is fitted to produce an effect as powerful as demonstration. In other words, he said, you ought to, on the basis of a conjugation of moral probabilities, this ought to prove this to you just as powerfully as if I actually proved it to you. The dislike of the objects of this institution, that is the Sabbath, it is to be feared in many cases leads people to demand a kind and degree of evidence of which the subject does not admit. In other words, he says, actually what he's saying is people want proof from the scriptures, and we really can't prove this from the scriptures. We don't have any text to do it. And I'm afraid harm has been done by persons endeavoring with the best intentions, doubtless, to meet these unreasonable demands. In other words, people have actually tried to prove this, and they can't, and they have just done more harm than good. And what he's saying here is this conjugation of moral probabilities is just as valid as a text of Scripture. And that's really what he means. And that's really what the Westminster Confession of Faith is saying when it talks about good and necessary consequences. Dr. Kenneth Good is writing a book, and I saw the manuscript. It's going to be a good book. And in it he has a section when the Anabaptists were arguing with the Lutherans. And they would quote a verse, and the Lutherans kept saying, and he has a whole bunch of quotes, and they kept saying, but brother, what of consequences? But you don't see consequences. What about consequences? And that's the whole thing, is good and necessary consequences. Now, if there is something that the Scripture would drive you to as a good and necessary consequence, that means if you don't believe this, then you're contradicting Scripture. For instance, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. That's one of the things, by the way, that they use to prove that you can use a covenant of works. But in the doctrine of the Trinity, every single ingredient of the doctrine of the Trinity is proved with Scripture. You have text that proves God the Father is God, text that proves God the Son is God, text that proves God the Holy Spirit is God, text that prove God is one God, text that prove that God exists in three persons. So when you put all of those texts together, you say, if God is not one God existing in three persons, it contradicts this verse, or it contradicts this verse, and you don't have to arrive at the doctrine of the Trinity by some logical deduction from a text, but rather you are pushed to it with the texts themselves. That's totally different than such things as a covenant of grace or a covenant of works or infant baptism or so on. That is only a good and necessary consequence of your system of theology, not from texts of Scripture, and that's where the big difference comes in. The book of Hebrews, chapter 8. And these chapters, I think, like the book of Galatians, chapter 3, are very pivotal chapters. And we should begin at chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we're saying is this. This is a kind of a recapitulation of what the man has proved up to this point. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. And Christ couldn't have been a priest because he wasn't born in the right tribe. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received, and the NIV is really puts it much better than any other translation, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, that is their ministry, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And the reason, it is founded on better promises. And the other night, you remember, we went through the three comparisons. There is a better ministry because it's founded on a better covenant, and that covenant is better because it has better promises. Now, I repeat what I said in the last session. It's impossible to read this verse and say, well, what the Bible really means here is not that there are two different covenants, because that's impossible. What the writer really means is that there is a new administration of the one and same covenant. And brother, you just cannot get that into these words of Scripture. Nor are you able to hold that view and exegete these verses as they're given here. Now, here's the reason for that. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. So the first covenant is identified beyond any question as the covenant at Mount Sinai. And the reason it had to be done was because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. Therefore, they could never earn that which was promised. They could never become that peculiar nation, the kingdom of priests, and so on. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. And the other night we said, this is spoken here to believers, to you and to me. So there must be some sense in which we are part of a house of Israel in some sense, if this means us. Because this covenant which is made with the house of Israel. It's made with you and me. We are in it, we are part of it, and we receive the benefits of it. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And writing them on the hearts is in opposition to writing them on stone. And the permanency of the law is not exhibited in the tablets of stone, but rather the hardness of the material is the thing that's contrasted in the New Testament scriptures to the hearts of flesh. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the greatest of them, or from the least of them to the greatest. The New Covenant community is not made up of believers and their children. The New Covenant community is made up of all believers. And they are made up of all believers who have been regenerated by the Holy Ghost. And that's what he says. In this community, nobody will say, know the Lord. You won't have to evangelize, because in this community, every one in it is a true believer in Jesus Christ. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon pass away. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. Now, when he talks about the first covenant here, he can't mean the when Paul talks in Galatians about the first covenant and done away with these things, he can't be talking about the ceremonial regulations, because the ceremonial regulations, according to here, are the things that grow out of the first covenant. The first covenant had regulations. The whole tabernacle, the whole priesthood, all of the sacrifices, and all of those things grew out of the covenant. And the covenant, the basic document of the covenant, was the Decalogue. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Now, those three things are significant. They are three things that symbolize the rebellion of man. The tablets are there because the first ones were broken. The pot of manna was when they complained and rebelled, and the rod that budded is when they rebelled against the authority of Moses. And what a picture. Here you have the symbols of the rebellion of man, and over top of it is you have the mercy seat sprinkled with blood, staying the wrath of God. Boy, there's the law and the gospel meeting together, and that which brings it together is the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the place of atonement. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself, because he was a sinner, and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. There was no offering for willful, deliberate sin of breaking the covenant. You got stoned to death. So for sins of ignorance, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Now, that word conscience there is the way Bunyan is using conscience, as we talked about Saturday night. If an Old Testament believer, you could have persuaded him that the veil had been removed, would he still have been able to go into the presence of God? No, there was something inside here that would keep him away. He would have known he didn't have the perfect obedience, and he would have known that that blood was not sufficient. In other words, until the all-sufficient Savior comes and obeys the law and then dies under its curse, inside man he cannot have perfect assurance. And that's what he's saying here, that these things offered temporary relief, and he had a hope of a permanent relief in the coming Messiah. But for the moment, his conscience is under that covenant. Could not clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And we live in the day of the new order. The new order has come. The times of the Messiah are here. Passages that are often misunderstood. Here's one. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That is not talking about the moral change in your life. That is talking about justification. Therefore, if a man be in Christ positionally, he's part of the new order. Old things have passed away, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the old covenant, everything. And it's all new. A new entrance, a new everything. Same thing in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, when it talks about he took of the Jews and of the Gentiles to create a new man. And that new man is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a new thing on earth, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. But the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost creates a whole new thing. All right? When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood. He didn't come back out. Having obtained, not a year, but eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. And a pious Jew, or even an unbelieving Jew, could have been ceremonially clean and gone through all of the sacrifices and all of the fellowship or whatever, and still had been unregenerate in his heart because he was only ceremonially clean. How much more then? If that was sufficient to make a man outwardly clean for the worship and services of God, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? And you remember in the Gospel of Luke, it says that they will serve him without fear, that we being delivered might serve him without fear. For this reason, in order to accomplish this, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Was those sins paid for before Christ came, or were they passed over or covered over? And did the death of Jesus Christ literally atone for all the sins of all time? Yes, the righteous foundation for forgiveness was not laid until Christ came. Now, I say this very reverently. If God would have been put in the witness box prior to the time of Calvary, and he would have been forced to prove the just basis for his fellowship with a sinner like David, he would have had no just basis, only as he himself foresaw the cross of Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, his first book in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, he has a sermon that Banner Troop printed separately in a little banquet called The Cross, The Vindication of God. It's the greatest thing I've ever read. The cross vindicates God. The gospel vindicates the righteousness of God. The writers of Scripture are not first concerned with how do I get a sinner to love God. They're concerned with how can God love a sinner like me. And all this business of self-esteem and all this everything else, it goes back to this, a realization that God Almighty, my Creator, loves me in spite of my sin. One of the greatest hymns that's ever been written is, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, O Lamb of God, I come." Man, that's the truth. That's the gospel. All right, we go on here. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove, back to this first covenant, by the way, as long as that first covenant stood, the tabernacle stands, and the priest stands. The tabernacle, the priest, the offerings, the tablets of stone in the Ark of the Covenant, all those things stand or fall together. Until the terms of that covenant are met and the sins against that covenant are actually paid for, there's no way into the presence of God. That veil stands. But when that covenant is fulfilled, when that veil is rent, the priest is gone, the offerings are gone, the law covenant is gone as a covenant. And not the morality contained in it. We tried to say that over and over again. But as a covenant that you hold up over the conscience of a man, no, not as a child of God, that's gone. And the whole thing stands or falls together. The whole system, the whole economy, everything in it, done. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody's died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. For when Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has made with you to keep." And that was at Mount Sinai. That's Exodus chapter 23 and verse 8. And that was a legal covenant binding them to obedience upon pain of death. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And of course, in the book of Hebrews, the word is better. Now, one of the things that helps you understand the book of Hebrews, and it's so obvious, and yet I never saw it until I got ready to preach a sermon about 2 years ago, you really can never understand the better until you understand the thing it's better than. And unless you know clearly what the writer is referring to when he says this is better than that, if you don't understand what that is, you're not going to understand what the better is. In other words, if I say to you, oranges are much sweeter than lemons, that means nothing to you if you've never tasted a lemon. You have to have the taste of the lemon to understand why this one is so much sweeter. Until you understand what the first covenant is and what the first covenant promised and what the first promise was, what the first covenant was meant to do and what Aaron's ministry accomplished and what it couldn't accomplish, you never understand the writer here. And you see, this is what these men don't do. Dispensationalism does not really see that that whole thing was a picture of what we have now and that we have the fulfillment of what was promised to them. And on the other hand, covenant theology would take what we have and read it back in there as if they experienced it. In my mind, and I say this as my mind, dispensationalism cuts the Bible in half, never the twain shall meet, for all practical purposes. That's Israel, this is here. Covenant theology merges the two together where you don't have an old and a new covenant. And that's their approach to the scriptures. All right, let's go on. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, and he can't die again, and he can't face judgment again, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. You have three appearings of the Son of God in this passage. You have one in verse 26. He appeared once for all in time and space in a human body. In verse 24, he appears now in the presence of God for us, for the many people for whom he died. I pray not for the world, but for those thou hast given me out of the world. And he will appear a second time. We read down in verse 28. And I guess we could have a fourth appearing. And that would be that spiritual appearing when he appears to us in salvation. And he is revealed to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. But here is this whole schema of Christ. He appeared once. And now he appears there. And he's going to come again and finish his job. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. In other words, the law was like the shadow, and we have the fulfillment. That's what Paul means in Colossians when he says, the shadow and Christ is the body. He's the body of those things, the reality of those things. The fulfillment has come. And all of those things were typological of what we have now. But we have the body. You don't go back to the shadows once you have the body. Why live in the shadows when the full light has come? For this reason, it, that is the law, can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly every year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would be no longer have felt guilty for their sins. And the King James says would no longer have a consciousness of sin. They could realize the full power of eternal security. They would realize the full power of adoption. Now his argument here is the fact that there was a day of atonement and a day of atonement and a day of atonement in itself proves the inability of that to actually deal with the conscience of a man. If it would have, he wouldn't have felt guilty next year. He wouldn't have had to come back next year. There will never be another day of atonement because of the absolute sufficiency of the one who was offered that day on Calvary's cross. The same thing is true in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into his presence, into this grace wherein we stand. If the old covenant believer would have had the knowledge and the experience of justification, as we do, by the indwelling Spirit, there would have never been a tabernacle and the veil would have not been there. And the very fact that the veil was there is proof that Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 could not possibly have been preached to his conscience. He did not have that access that we have. Just as Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, that could not have been preached to an Old Testament believer in the sense it is to you and me, as long as that day of atonement is still in effect. That's his argument in this passage. All right? But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. The Day of Atonement was not so much for the next coming year as it was so much for the year that was past. And the whole thing of the Old Covenant, the whole thing was designed to remind of sin. That was its whole purpose, administration of death. One of the most beautiful illustrations you find when the priest's sons were killed, do you remember? And he says, you warn them to not come just any time they want to into my presence, right? Boy, is that different from what God tells us now? What's the message to you and me? Come and welcome 24 hours a day. But you see, then, don't you dare come, only at this prescribed time, only this way. But now it's the door is open. And the door is open to whoever may come. And they were an annual reminder. Now, this is why it didn't work, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why couldn't the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? Because it wasn't a human being. He didn't suffer in our nature. A bull could not obey the law. Is that right? But also, he could not voluntarily offer himself. That old goat could not nuzzle up to the Israelite and say, I'll be very happy to take your place. No, sir. He could not in our nature suffer voluntarily. He could not live under the law and earn the righteousness. Therefore, that could only be a temporary relief. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And that body means his humanity. That's why Peter is so expressed when he says, in his own body he bare our sins. He's emphasizing it's in his humanity that he actually suffered. That he suffered as a man. This is the amazing text, by the way. A body thou hast prepared for me. In a moment of time, in the womb of the virgin, in a moment of time, God Almighty united to humanity, deity. And God became flesh. A body thou hast prepared for me. A body without sin. A body that was truly human. Subject to all of the limitations of true humanity. And yet without guilt, without sin. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here am I, it is written about me in the scroll. And the whole scroll, from Genesis to the book of the Revelation, it's written about him. It's the story of him. Then I said, here am I, it's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. And the Son of God came in the womb of the virgin. Amazing. First, he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here am I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He offered his perfect humanity on the altar of his absolute deity, and he is the priest, he is the victim, he is everything. He's the altar, he's the priest, he's the sacrifice. He is the whole thing. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. Why? Because the covenant still stands. And because there's continual sins against that covenant. And because they earn death. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. And yet he has to do it. And he has to do it in faith. Waiting. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And I think it's significant that he said he sat down. And you know why he sat down? What anything else to do? You know, the one thing he didn't have in the tabernacle was a chair. There wasn't any rest. There wasn't any place to sit. Day after day, day after day, you worked. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy, those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And boy, that is the heart of the gospel. I will remember no more. There'll never be another Day of Atonement, because there is no need for one. There will never need to be another sacrifice, because this one has covered all guilt forever. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. Later on, when he's going to say, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, brother, if that one won't do it, nothing can. If Jesus isn't able, nobody is. And if you've tried him and he don't work, there ain't no place else to go. That's what he's saying. Brother, he is it. He is everything. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and we are the house of God, we are the new man. We are the Jew and the Gentile united into one. We are the house of David. We are the living church. We are that which he lives in and walks in. We are the gold. We are the nation. Let us hold fast, or let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now I want to just cover just quickly a couple of verses over in Hebrews chapter 11. He talks about faith and what faith is, and I want you to get down to verse 13. All these people that he's mentioned were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcome them from a distance. You want to have fun, you go through the commentaries in Hebrews and see what they do with that text of Scripture. It's like hopscotch. You wait for them to touch it, and the first thing you know, they're over in the next block. This is very obvious that the Old Testament believer, he was the child. He didn't come into inheritance. Many things were promised that he was never able to enjoy. They never became the kingdom of priests and so on. Although they had a living faith, there were things that had to wait to the coming of Christ. The same thing is true at the end. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The child could not inherit until the Gentiles are brought in. One more passage, verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city which hath foundations, whose architect and builder was God. The great promise was to Abraham. And the essence of that promise was the land. And this text says that Abraham dwelt in that land, in the land of promise. His feet were standing in the land of Palestine. And while he was in that land, did he in any way, shape, or form have any inclination to say, boy, I'm experiencing what God's promised to me? Even while he was in the land, he was looking for the fulfillment of the promise, which was heaven itself. What did God promise Abraham? What is our promise? Has God fulfilled his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yes. That's the message of the New Testament. It's kind of like this. Suppose a father had a son who wasn't doing too good in school, and he said, if you finish high school with the B average, I'll buy you a car for college. Even buy the gas for it. And so the kid in his mind, he imagines, boy, if I get a B average and finish, I'm going to get me a Volkswagen or maybe a Toyota. So he beats his brains out and he makes his B average and he graduates. And his dad gives him a set of keys and he says, the fulfillment of my promise is out in the garage. He tries to figure out, I wonder if it's red, I wonder if it's green, and he goes out. And there in the garage is a brand new Jaguar V8 or V12 with about $30,000 worth of options on it. The most amazing thing he ever saw in his life. And he goes back in and he says, Dad, I thought I was getting a VW. I'm so disappointed. If you could take Abraham and bring him out of heaven and say, you know something? One of these days, God's going to give you the whole land of Palestine. I mean, man, he promised you the whole land of Palestine. Listen, the greater Abraham wouldn't trade what he has for every square inch of dirt in this whole world. See, the pious person saw the fulfillment of that. Everything in the Old Testament scriptures, everything, including the land, is a pledge, but it's a real pledge. But it's a pledge of something greater. And Abraham, even while he was standing in that land by faith, he knew there was something greater than that. And he looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. We have a promise unbelievable today, right? And I don't know what's ahead of us, but I'll tell you this, it's more glorious than anything we've ever seen yet. And I don't know how it is that a bunch of sinners like you and me can come to a conference like this and be tired and have troubles to go back to and difficulties and everything else, and yet we can feel like we've tasted heaven. And we can be so happy and just so filled with the joy and the love of Christ. Man, if that can happen to us when we're in this body of humiliation with the world and the flesh and the devil and all the problems we have to face, and when we go back, what's it going to be when we have a new body and we're made like him and we worship him? Man, heaven's going to be something, isn't it? And is it wrong for us to think about that? No, sir. No, sir. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the hope that's set before us. And the Lord's Day and its memory is a thing that revives that hope week by week. We thank you for all the memories of the Lord's Day. A Savior who conquered death, the ascension to your right hand, life everlasting. We thank you for all the individual Lord's days when we went to be with your people. And sometimes we were depressed and discouraged. And the very singing of the hymns of Zion, the very fellowship with the people of God. And sometimes we felt the world was giving us such a bad time, we were doubting your providences. And then we heard a brother or a sister pray in prayer meeting, and we knew the struggles they were going through was 10 times worse than anything we'd ever endured, and they still had your joy, and we felt so ashamed. And we confessed. We thank you for your people, for the bond of love that makes them one in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the opportunities we live in this day, because the darker the night, the brighter is the light. And we pray for grace to appreciate what it is to have this open access, to have this unchanging standing, to have this privilege of sonship. And we pray that we'd be as Abraham and Moses and look past this world and see a city that has foundations and to live in the light of that. And to realize that any day we may leave go of every single thing we can touch, taste, and smell. And then all that will matter is how we have lived and how we have loved the Son of God. Send us back to our homes, to our ministries, to our places, filled anew and fresh with the desire to please Him because of who He is and what He's done. For Christ's sake we ask these things. Amen.